The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
And so we're looking this morning at John 1, which describes that moment when God entered into the world and the Word became flesh. And one of the inescapable aspects of this passage in John 1 is that it refers back explicitly to Genesis 1. And I would argue all through the book of Genesis and ultimately through the entire story of Scripture to what God has been doing and saying and promising. Indeed, in the book of Genesis, many promises are given which are left unfulfilled. You come to the end, and you come to a funeral, and you come to a prophecy, and things that have not yet been fulfilled. And even as we reflect in our time, promises which have not yet been entirely fulfilled. And yet you can trace. I'm going to observe just a few things about John 1 that reflect back on Genesis. Both of them begin with the words, in the beginning. Two different languages, but inescapably, in the beginning. John begins his account in a way that to us sounds perhaps abstract. It perhaps sounds mythological or fairy tale-like, a long time ago, in a place a long ways away. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Just as in the beginning God was, and then he created the heavens and the earth. So this Word that we are looking at was present and was the one through whom everything was made. But there's a further connection. The first thing that God says in this creation is, let there be light. And then this Word that John is speaking of is named as the true light, the one who illuminates all mankind. Interestingly, there is not yet a name attached. That's something of that abstract feeling of the passage. But he's clearly identified. He is the one who said, let there be light, and he is the one who illuminates. Furthermore, not only is Genesis 1 referenced, but this one who is the Word and who is the light is also described as the one who is the one and only Son, the Son of promise. Again, a theme throughout the book of Genesis. How can there be life and hope and a future if there is no son to follow Abraham? If there is no son to follow Isaac? If there is no one who can inherit and enact the promises that God has made? And so this one is also identified as the one and only Son. And then very profoundly, he is the one who comes to dwell with his people. Literally, the word here is the one who pitches a tent, or to use the Old Testament word, the one who tabernacles. And this brings to mind God's promise that he would draw close to his people and the image of a tent in which he said that he would dwell as they would wander through the desert. And even when they came into the promised land and many of the promises were fulfilled, God lived in a tent to be near his people. All of these promises are being invoked as we talk about the light. And that's what we're going to focus on in particular, the way that light is used to describe who Jesus Christ is. He is finally named at the end of this passage. He is the one who is identified as the Word and as the light. And so we want to look at, on one hand, how this light illuminates who God is, but we also want to look at how the light illuminates who we are. He is the true light coming into the world, the one who gives light to everyone. And then we're going to look at, well, what is the point of illumination? So the illumination of God, the illumination of man, of us, and what is the point of illumination? Now, as I mentioned, this passage has something of an abstract feel to it. And even when we begin to talk about light, it can feel abstract. Light has the quality of being absolute. While certainly it can vary in intensity, the light is either on or it is off. There's all the difference in the world between getting up at night and having a nightlight and having total darkness. The light is either on or it is off. And indeed, even in this passage, it says that the light had come into the world, but the darkness could not overcome it. That's the very nature of light, is to drive out darkness. And so, what does this illuminate about God? Why does he use the picture of light? Why does he use the image, the analogy of light to describe what it is like for God to come into the world? On one hand, as I said, light is absolute. It is either on or it is off. And indeed, the scriptures use light to talk about God in terms of his purity and his unchanging character. More than anything, light is used to describe God's very character, his purity. In him, there is no darkness at all. When God says, let there be light, there is light. Absolute light. In him, there is no darkness. There is nothing of what you and I are so familiar with, which is sin and corruption, deceit, hiddenness. God never hides himself because there's something to be ashamed of or something that should make you suspicious of him. Not only that, but as the God of light, he never changes. His character is as absolute as light. He is good. He is gracious. He is the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the provider. Always. It never changes. What does change is the way that we see him or perceive him. Light ultimately reveals God's character in its purity and its unchanging nature. Again, John 1, if you look at verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is both absolute, and it cannot be changed. Later on in the book of John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we may hear that and on one hand say, so one of the functions of light is to reveal and to illuminate. Primarily, it illuminates who God is. But we can very easily see these statements and look at Jesus Christ and say, yes, indeed, wonderful. He's a teacher. He's an illuminator. If we follow him, we can learn some helpful and useful things. And indeed, that is true. But the other quality of light is not just that it gives you information, but it embraces everyone. It embraces absolutely everyone. In Psalm 19, the revelation of God's character is described, it is likened to the sun, which touches all of the earth with its heat and with the intensity of its luminosity. The other quality of light is that it is radiant. You say, well, that's redundant. Well, it's the very nature of light. It goes out and it touches everything. If you light a candle in a room, it illuminates everything that it touches. And so the difficulty of this is that light, the other way to say this is it is inescapable. And so you cannot simply look at Jesus Christ or anything in God's word as information for you to improve your life. Indeed, it may do that, and I hope it does do that. But most profoundly, when God's character is illuminated, it becomes inescapable. In other words, while this account begins in a way that especially perhaps at this time of year, it can sound like a fairy tale. It can sound like something happened a long time ago in a place far, far away or once upon a time. It can seem mythological and abstract. The light does not allow us to approach it in that way. No, indeed, what is profound becomes particular and ultimately becomes personal. This is the very problem of the light coming into the world. There's an unexpected twist in the story. And you can look back on the book of Genesis. And indeed, I think this might be a good summary and say, this is the story of light coming into the world and illuminating who God is and then illuminating sinful people. You can look at the whole story in that way. But the difficulty is that those sinful people, while they may resist the light, while they may not want to come into the light, it is inescapable. The profound and the abstract become particular and ultimately become personal. In other words, not when God is illuminated by light, so are we. So are we illuminated by the light. And what seemed like a promise that God through all this time would bring light into the world, that he would bring life, that he would draw close to his people, a promise begins to feel like a threat. Because the other quality of light is in its intensity. Light can be too much for you. It can be too much for you as you're driving south on 89 early in the morning and the sun comes right through an icy windshield. It can be too much for you as you sit in a dentist chair and you want them to see what's going on as they're poking around in your mouth. But they better also give you sunglasses or some kind of shading because of the intensity of the light. The light comes into the world and it begins to illuminate, but it is then rejected. The profound has become particular and personal. C.S. Lewis, describing his encounter with God, the Oxford scholar who grew up as an atheist, rejecting anything and everything he'd learned about God, one day had an encounter with him, and his life was changed. And people very often would ask him, "What was it like for you to seek God?" And this is how he would answer, "So I didn't seek God. I didn't want to have anything to do with him. That light was too intense." He says it this way: "There comes a moment when children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was there a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, man's search for God," which is something Lewis said he was not engaged in, "suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him? We never meant it to come to that. We're still suppose that he has found us." Light is indiscriminate. In John 3, he picks up this theme again and says, this is the judgment. When light comes into the world, it brings judgment when it illuminates us. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light. We say, why? It seems natural that we should love light rather than dark. It's very practically helpful. Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And here we have a division. As the light comes into the world, it illuminates us and it threatens us. And so we resist it. So we deny it. You say, well, in what way is this a threat? I'm doing fine. It's everyone else around me who needs the light. And I would suggest this is at the very core of why we resist the light, because we want the light to illuminate other people's problems, but not our own. We want it to illuminate our desires and the path to them, and not the ways in which we ought to be seeking the interests and desires of others. Indeed, when the light comes upon us, we tend to be prickly. We tend to immediately shift. We act like Washington politicians. We need an ethics committee on everyone else. But no, you don't need to know about what I've been doing. It's easy to see there, but we resist it in ourselves. One of my favorite pictures of this comes by way of despair.com. Because I hate motivational posters. We live in an ironic age. How can you have a motivational poster on your wall? But you might have a demotivational poster. And I think these are hilarious because they are so true. I'll describe a couple of them for you. One is called meetings. If you live in a corporate sort of context, you go to more meetings than you want, and they last longer than you want them to. So there's one that says meetings, and it's an image of hands around a huddle or in the center of a huddle with the line, "None of us is as dumb as all of us." Right? Why are you laughing? Because it's true. One of my favorites, procrastination. You see a man staring off the edge of a mountainside, looking at this beautiful vista. And it says, "Procrastination. Hard work often pays off after time, but laziness always pays off now." how true it is. But here's the one that I think is actually should be hanging up in all of our offices and living rooms, because it says dysfunction. It's the image of a chain with one link being pulled apart. And here's what it says. The only consistent feature of all your dissatisfying relationships is you. And that's funny, but it's also not funny. Because you can look at someone else and say, that is so true of them. They think everyone else is the problem, but it's them. They provoke all the reactions that they get. They complain, and so people don't want to be around them. They find fault with everyone except themselves. But you are the one who needs it hanging on your wall. When you look around at your life and you say, my coworkers are just looking out for themselves. They never help me and they never appreciate my contribution. My parents are always on my case. They never give me the credit I deserve. My spouse doesn't appreciate me. When the reality is, when you look out and you see everyone else's dysfunction, what you are not seeing is that the common element in all of those dissatisfying relationships is you. You are the one who is living in the darkness, wanting to use the light to illuminate everyone else's problem. This is what we see when the light comes to us, and we want to use it rather than receive it. When the light comes in and gets personal, when it comes too close, it's no longer a fairy tale. It's no longer a mythological story, but it comes right up in your face. Jesus did this with people. When the light came into the world, when God took on flesh, he got right up in people's faces. One man wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard good things, thought maybe I can learn something from him. I hear he's a teacher. He's an illuminator, a revealer. I could use a little help. But he was despised by the people around him. He was a wicked and greedy man. And so as he pressed into the crowd to see Jesus, he could not get through. He was also a short man, and so he could not see over. And so he said, I will climb a tree, and I will watch from there. No one will even know that I'm there. I will be safe. I will see the light, but I will not be illuminated by it. And Jesus walks right up to the tree, gets right up close and says, Zacchaeus, I'm having dinner at your house today. Well, I never thought it would come to this, Jesus. I just wanted to hear what was going on. But the light came in, right into his life. And so he's a picture of what we should be when the light illuminates us. Because Zacchaeus sees something more than the judgment the light brings. Something that caused him to say, I will do more than just make up for what I've done that's wrong. I will give it all away. My life will not be for myself anymore. And he said it joyfully. But other times, Jesus would get up right in with somebody. He'd be invited to someone's house, and they'd have dinner. And the person would look at Jesus and say, he's nothing special. He's a teacher, but he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that the people he's around, not me, of course, are sinners. All of their dysfunction, and he doesn't even know it. And Jesus says to him, Simon, do you know what love is? I know a man who had two servants, and they owed him different amounts. And he forgave the debts of both, though one was greater than the other. Who do you think he loved more? Simon says, well, I guess the one who had the bigger debt. He evidently loved him more, practically speaking. Simon, you've not been forgiven anything. Not because you don't need it, because you resist the light. It's just there to illuminate what's wrong with everyone else and not you. In other words, when the light comes into the world, it illuminates that at our core, we are really hypocrites. Interested in using God, but not actually receiving him. Our backs get put up when the light gets personal. And so I ask you, how real can the people around you be about your faults. Very often when there's tension in a relationship, we're waiting for the other person to admit that they're wrong, or we're hinting at it. There may be something wrong, but we don't want to come out and say it because we know that we'll get the blowback. And so we hint, we manipulate. Are you approachable? Can people come right up to you and shine light into your life? Or have you manipulated your world so that that is almost impossible because people know that they'll pay for it? Are you prickly? Is the light a threat to you and your self-image? Interestingly, in this passage, there is no description, there is no discussion of morality, of what people do and do not do. There's no discussion of spiritual disciplines. And that's why I say, when the light comes to you, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, how do you respond? Indeed, your faults and your failures are a problem, but they are not the problem. When the light illuminates your life, the real problem is your addiction to your own self-image, to propping up and inflating your self-esteem. This is really what the light illuminates as the problem. This passage doesn't say there was a problem in the world and it's that people kept doing the wrong things. And so what was needed was a moral reformer. And lo and behold, a moral reformer. No, not at all. Indeed, from God's perspective, when the light illuminates, your sins are not the fundamental problem. That's the easy problem in one sense. The really hard part is the way that we resist the light and want to use it rather than be illuminated by it. So what is the point of the light then? If it's not merely to teach us a better way, and if it's not to be domesticated by us, what is the point? Well, as we come to the close of this passage, we see that what is abstract becomes particular, what's profound becomes personal, and indeed, when Jesus is named at the end of this passage, do you detect a shift in the tone? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've received grace upon grace from him. The light illuminates who God is. It illuminates who we are, but the point of it is not merely moral reform, though certainly we all need to do better. But rather, it illuminates something about God that Zacchaeus saw. Something that those who receive the light see that transforms them. What is this? Well, this is also an allusion to the Old Testament. This concept of grace and truth. You don't have to look it up, but in Exodus 34, Moses at one point, having seen all that God had done, says, I want to see your glory. I know there's more than I have been able to see up to this point. I want to see your glory. And God said, Moses, you can't. Not because I'm not absolute light. The problem is actually that I am absolute light. And you could not stand up to see my glory. But here's what will happen. And he led Moses to a place and he covered him in the cleft. And he said, I will go by and you'll experience something of my glory. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, grace and truth. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so when the light comes into the world and it says, we saw the glory of God, what is that glory but grace and truth? We often struggle with this. This is why when you do see something wrong in someone else's life, It's easier for us to hint and hope they pick up on the hint than to come right out and be honest and upfront with them. Why? Because for us, it always seems that these things are in tension, that you should be completely honest with somebody and completely gracious. And yet this is what we see in God, not by balancing the two. I'll give you some truth, and then I'll be a little bit nice to you, and then maybe I'll give you more truth. Indeed, be wise in the way that you relate to people, but full grace and truth. In other words, for those who receive the light, they see that the illumination of their sin is a really good thing. Because the illumination of their sin means that their sin can be forgiven. But if you resist that illumination, your sin cannot be forgiven. If you understand that, that the grace and truth go together, why is God so relentless in your life? Why can't you get a break? Even a righteous man like Job at times said, why can't you just look away from me for a little while and let me carry on my own? And he won't. The light keeps coming in. Why? Because it is good for you. Because the Word not only became flesh, but the Word was submitted to our human hands, even to the point of death, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that the illumination of who and what you really are and not your self-image would lead to life. Light and life go together because grace and truth have come to Jesus Christ. You are exposed before God always, and that is either the best thing you have ever heard or the worst thing you have ever heard. If you know that he is also gracious. God, in other words, God is not like you and me, eager to point out what's wrong with you because he gets some kind of sick pleasure out of it, because he delights in his superiority. That's what we do. Oh, I'm so glad that person who seemed so perfect actually has a few skeletons in their closet. He doesn't do that. If he's revealing your sin to you, perhaps even through an ungracious person in your life, it is meant for your good, so that you could come close to him. Indeed, the Word became flesh because in no other way could God draw close to us without destroying us. And the people who saw the grace and truth in Jesus Christ loved him for that, that God could come close to sinful people and not destroy them. How can you be happy when your brokenness is illuminated, when you can't escape the fact that the common element in all the dissatisfying relationships in your life is you? Is there any hope for happiness in that? If you can put aside your false idea of who you are and who God is, and trust the God who would only show you your brokenness in order to love you and receive you, then yes, actually, that is the only way to be happy, is to know how broken you are and that God is a savior of broken people. Indeed, the light that is appealed to in John 1 brings us back to the power that was at work in creation when God created a world out of nothing. And when Paul describes what it's like for people to come to know God, he does the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 4, he said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Very easy for us to misunderstand. I will have a spiritual experience. I will live on a higher plane. I'll have insider knowledge of how the world works. He says, what is that knowledge? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What this means for you is if the light illuminates you and you say, it's worse than I ever thought it was. The real problem in my life isn't the other people, and it isn't God. It's me. I'm the problem. I'm the one who keeps lashing out in anger. I'm the one living in resentment. I'm the one ignoring the ways in which I could love and serve the people around you. And yet the God who can create a world out of nothing can use that same power to bring life to a broken person like you and like me. You can have confidence that no matter how bad the picture is that the light illuminates, and it's pretty bad, the light of creation can shine to show you grace and truth, a God who can resurrect. Do you know how bad it can be? You could die. Indeed, we all will die. And yet God can look at the remains of a broken life and say, let there be life. Let there be light. Let there be sons and daughters where there were rebels. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you know who and what we are. You know how we're afraid to be illuminated before one another. You know how we pretend we hide ourselves from the light. Indeed, we are threatened by it. And we know that you know this. Nothing of who we are is a surprise to you. Lord, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings light and who also brings life. Not because we deserve it, but because you are a gracious God, full of grace and truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.